And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Hebrews chapter 7, as we continue to walk through this book of the Bible, we're looking at and seeking to be examined by these first 10 verses within this chapter of Hebrews. In a moment, I'm going to read it, but let me offer a prayer now of illumination for us before the reading of God's word. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our great triune God. Amen and amen. Listen to the word of God this morning. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated. H.G. Wells, a late 19th century, early 20th century British writer, most famous for his science fiction novels, was a man who thought a great deal about how peace would come to the world. In his 1916 work, What is Coming, he offers a challenging critique regarding the pursuit of peace. I'll read you a portion from that work of his. He says, "The first difficulty in the way of establishing a world peace is that it is nobody's business in particular. Nearly all of us want a world peace, in an amateurish sort of way. But there is no specific person or persons to whom one can look for the initiatives. The world is a supersaturated solution of the will for peace, and there is nothing for it to crystallize upon. There is no one in all the world who is responsible for the understanding and overcoming of the difficulties involved." And he goes on to list what some of those difficulties and complexities are as we look towards how to establish peace among us. Now, there is much that we would disagree with Wells about, but his understanding here, I think, is noteworthy for us as we consider this text before us this morning. The notion of world peace that captivates our highest sentiments is vastly complex, and it is a difficult venture, as he states. Even as we survey the 20th century, as many in their own way, contended for the establishment of an order within the world. Many of them seeking to bring about peace, different nations within the 20th century seeking to do this by force. We see some of the most horrific acts of violence and war and atrocities that have occurred. As we sought by our own hand to bring about this kind of order. At some level, we as mankind, we all desire peace. But we have no means of attaining true and lasting peace within ourselves. We see this as the account of Scripture. We also see that history does attest to this as well. In our text today, in many ways, it provides for the world to see the way in which peace comes to mankind. So this is how this next section of Hebrews is introduced. Chapter 7 deals largely with this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. And in the next 3 weeks together, we will spend those next three Sundays walking through this particular chapter. As Doug, however, mentioned, next Sunday, Brad Cheney will be with us to preach. But then the next two Sundays, we will continue to go through chapter 7 of Hebrews, looking at this figure, Melchizedek. Now, we've been introduced to Melchizedek before in other instances, but here the preacher communicates to us the significance of Melchizedek as he relates to the priesthood of Levi. That is what we're looking at here in this first portion of this chapter. Our minds are drawn back to this early story in Israel's life, when Abraham was greeted by this king on his way back from battle. Now we see this short account, as many of you know, in Genesis chapter 14. This is where this account comes to us of this figure, Melchizedek. And here Abram, and the text says 318 of his men, they defeat a coalition of four kings, and they rescue Abraham's nephew Lot and his men from captivity. And on their return from this victory, they pass through the valley of Shava, or the king's valley. And it says that the king of Salem brings bread and wine to Abram and blesses him, saying this in Genesis 14. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. The text in Genesis then tells us that Abram gave to Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils, a tithe of the spoils. Now, thus far in our expositional journey through Hebrews, we've come across this enigmatic figure, Melchizedek. In Hebrews 5, we see that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, the preacher tells us. Again, in Hebrews 6, this reference is made that the order of Christ's forever priesthood is, quote unquote, after the order of Melchizedek. That's how our previous text ended. And then we come to chapter 7, which opens this up in more fine detail for us to see. And here, as we recount this story, we are pressed to further consider the significance of Melchizedek in the redemptive story, in the larger scope of redemptive history. And the preacher makes several observations about Melchizedek here in Hebrews 7. He says this in verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now we read something like this, and perhaps a flinch reaction is to think, oh, this Melchizedek is some sort of otherworldly figure, some sort of supernatural being that doesn't have an origin, a beginning, or an ending. And that's not exactly what the author is indicating here as he communicates this to us. But instead, he draws our attention to an omission within God's word, an omission, something that is not included, something God has chosen not to say in his word. A significant and important aspect of Melchizedek's person that is not included in sacred scripture, that being both his lineage and his origin and his ending. That is not left for us to see. So what are we to make of this omission? I think in general, this is a good reminder for us. We need to recognize that what God has provided for us in his word is precisely what he means for us to have. We have what has been revealed to us. Have you thought about this? We have what God has chosen to reveal to us, to show us. But as we see, even in the account of scripture, like in Deuteronomy 29:29, that there are the secret things that belong to the Lord. There are many things that we do not know. Many things that to our minds remain a mystery. Many things that we are, maybe in some ways, we enter into speculation trying to answer questions that God has said, I haven't given you that information. I haven't revealed that to you. And yet Deuteronomy 29:29 says that, but those things that he has revealed to us, they belong to us, and they belong to us and our children forever. He has given us in his word what we need to know. He has revealed to us what we need to see and need to understand. We understand that his word is both authoritative, meaning there is no higher authority than God's word. There's nothing that looks down its nose at God's word in speculation going, let me critique it. It is the highest authority, and it is also sufficient. So you think about God's word, those are two very helpful words to think about, authoritative and sufficient. We have no need for other words to be given to supplement what we've been given in God's word. It is all we need for life and godliness. He has given to us what we need to see, what we need to know, and what a blessing that is. But what does it tell us about our text? Well, Hebrews notes, consider this, in a book called Genesis, which means beginning, right, or origin. Both the lineage and the origin, or the beginning and the end of this person, Melchizedek, is unknown. We don't know where he came from. We don't see this. It's not what God has chosen to reveal to us. Now, this may not seem important at first glance to you, because our culture, I would say in general, is far less concerned with the continuing on of tradition or seeing ourselves as woven into a larger framework of humanity or of a family story, a lineage. Lewis talks about this in his book, Mere Christianity. He talks about this difference that we have in Western culture. He says that we struggle in the West to grasp the weight of this because we tend to see humanity as a series of individuated persons, a collection of individuals. That's how we tend to see things, separate from one another. While for most of the world still, and really for the Hebrew mind, they would have seen humanity, like Lewis says in Mere Christianity, like a single tree with enormous amounts of complexity. You can study a tree for your lifetime, understanding how it works, how it grows, all of that. He says humanity, they would have seen like a single tree. Complex, yes, but a part of a unified whole. The interconnectedness of humanity was something inescapable and even beyond what we could fully fathom. They would have seen themselves as much more richly connected. This is maybe even some of the significance of the lineage stories that we have. The ways in which they've been brought to us in sacred scripture reflects this. So in light of this reality, note that this omission, which doesn't seem too overly significant to us, would have been shocking to most who heard it or read it, especially in a first century context. Even those who would have heard this hundreds of years before of this person, Melchizedek. And it is stunning, this stunning omission that directs us to see the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who truly has no beginning or ending. Also, our great high priest is of an order that stems not from the lineage of Levi, like we see within the priesthood that God has established for his people, but from Melchizedek, whose order is a forever priesthood. This is where the author of Hebrews is driving us to look and to consider Christ and who he is and the type of priesthood and order that he belongs to. I like how theologian A.W. Pink speaks of this. He says, the entire omission was ordered by the Holy Spirit in order to present a perfect type of the Lord Jesus. So we see that Melchizedek is here woven into redemptive history, not to cause us as the church to dive into endless speculations about where he came from, where he went after that, his lineage. That's not the purpose. But rather, Melchizedek's story directs us, points us, draws our attention to the one with no beginning and end, the one whose lineage is not of Levi. Really, you could say the greater Melchizedek, or the one that Melchizedek was a foreshadow or a type of, who is Jesus Christ, the one who was to come. So the point is not to focus on Melchizedek, but to focus our attention on the Christ. Now, our attention is then directed to something Melchizedek did in this text. Hebrews says this about him: see how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Now we know that later on the priesthood would gather a tithe from the people, which means a tenth. This was a part of what they would receive from the people, descended from Abraham. But we are called to recognize that Melchizedek receives a tithe from Abram. This is what the author of Hebrews is wanting us to look at and notice, that Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. This kind of giving was an act of honor, was an act of gratitude. It would have communicated a deep appreciation for someone, and even more than this, a submission to that person in a way. In our modern day evangelical world, the notion of giving of money and worship has been horribly marred. I think many of us can recognize by certain false teaching, like health and wealth teaching. The biblical reality that the inferior we give out of our worship to the superior God in worship has been in some ways almost inverted by false teaching today. Destructive teaching, where some teach financial giving in ways as almost a mechanism of manipulation rather than an act of worship. And you know it's a mechanism of manipulation when worship is directed to the end of gaining more money. When that is the end, you can get a sense that it is a wrongful interpretation of the way in which we give as God's people, joyfully, cheerfully, generously. We give to show honor and gratitude, appreciation for what God in Christ has done. We give, and it's a beautiful expression of worship, to show our submission to him. When we give in this way as a part of our worship, it is a moment for us and our hearts to be reframed around the generosity that we have received in Christ. To be reminded, as Paul tells us, that he calls us to question, what do you have that you haven't received? And if so, why do you live as though this was all you're doing? This is God's blessing on you. And when we worship God in this way, it's such a helpful reminder of the good news of what Christ has done. It helps our heart, I think, to remain in an open posture to say, everything that I have has come from you. Thank you, O God, for what you've given me. It is truly an act of worship, a wonderful part of our worship. So the author of Hebrews here, he puts this scene before us. He shows us these two men interacting, this Melchizedek figure and Abram. And Abram bringing a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek. And then we see something wonderful take place. Melchizedek then blesses Abram. He gives him a blessing. Now, in both the receiving of a tithe and the giving of a blessing, what is communicated here is that Melchizedek was superior to Abraham. This is what is no less communicated in the text. Hebrews states, the inferior is blessed by the superior. The inferior is blessed by the superior. So we see this preacher go to great lengths in Hebrews to show us who Christ is, to show us what he's done. He's speaking to a church and a people, perhaps, that have become very lax in their faith. They were maybe being tempted to retreat back into their old ways, to retreat back into their old ways of Judaism. And you see how he is incessant. He's directing them constantly towards the Christ. And he's doing so within the context of their story, essentially telling them, you will not understand your story, the Old Testament story, without understanding Christ. Without seeing him as, in many ways, the interpretive lens by which this entire story leading up to him makes sense and finds its fulfillment in Jesus. So the author of Hebrews is relentless. He's coming after them. And in a way, God by his Spirit is coming after us to see and to consider and to look upon and to cling to the Christ all the more. Jesus being the fulfillment of what God was doing through the people of Israel. And now a key portion of the passage occurs toward the beginning that you might have noticed I sort of went past, and I'd like to return to it. In verse 2, the author of Hebrews says that he is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Now notice two titles here that are given. King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace, Salem being the word for peace. You might quickly recall Jerusalem, City of Peace, is where it gets its name. So I want us to consider these two descriptions as our attention is drawn to the risen Christ by the author of Hebrews, as we draw to a close, considering Christ as the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. King of Righteousness and King of Peace. At the beginning, I quoted H.G. Wells, a passage many of you might have come across, or perhaps not. And he noted that there are many people in the world, obviously this was a little over 100 years ago that he wrote this, but there are many people in the world seeking peace. Many organizations and efforts to establish peace and to bring peace, to provide peace. And his contention was that this effort necessarily had to involve the settling of disputes between us, between, as he calls, the powers that were at play within the world. And as we consider where the author of Hebrews is taking us, we consider Christ. We see that he provides the world with the peace that it desperately needs, but through means that our sinful hearts resist. Through means that we in our sinful rebellion resist. In other words, many people want peace, but not many people want to consider righteousness. Many people may want to go after the idea of a peaceful world, but to be drawn into the depths of what would it take to bring peace, we are brought to the depths of our unbelief. We are brought to the depths of our rebellion against God. We are brought to the depths of our sin and to our unrighteousness before him. Here we see this title, King of Righteousness, that points to Christ, who is the King of Righteousness. He takes on flesh, meaning he takes on our humanity. He enters the world he created that was marred by our rebellion against him. Our unrighteousness is in full view as we look to Christ. Our sinfulness is seen for what it is, a horrific and deadly corruption of the good creation. And the gospel of Jesus, the good news of Christ, confronts our desire for peace by driving our attention to the problem, which is our unrighteousness. You'll never have true peace without perfect righteousness. You'll never have lasting peace without true righteousness. Your restless heart will never find the peace it desperately needs through circumventing righteousness. Some of you know this in your relationships. You know this within yourself as a Christian. Circumventing reality does not bring you to peace. It leads you into maybe further deception and lies, which many of you have found out result in a further lack of peace, more restlessness. And what we see here is that Christ, he not only brings us peace, but he goes down and he deals with the very depths of our problem. Our unbelief, our rebellion against him, our sin against a righteous God, our unrighteousness before him. He deals with this. This is where the gospel takes us. We see ourselves not as we like to think of ourselves, as really on the inside, I'm a good person. I think if I just dig down deep enough, I'm going to find some really good wells of life within myself. No, the scripture says we look within ourselves and we see a heart of corruption. In sin did my mother conceive me, David says. When we look within, we don't find that the problems or the answers are all here. We find that the problems are here. And the good and glorious news of the gospel is that God not only makes us aware of this, but he has sent of himself for us. That the King of righteousness has come for the unrighteous ones. That he's given of himself for us. The innocent one has died for the sake of the guilty. Those that have rebelled against a good and gracious and holy God, Christ lays down his life and becomes the sacrifice that we sinners desperately needed. That the path of peace comes only through the means of the cross. That the end of actually being able to sit and have our hearts do what Ellie described moments ago of sitting and being able to exhale and sigh and realize that we are at rest, that can only happen truly and fully through the work of Christ. Let me implore you, as the author of Hebrews does, to consider the forever priesthood of Jesus Christ. To be warned of the ways that you will be tempted to follow after other things to find peace. Listening to lies, following after advice that you think will help you get peace in your life. Hear the one single truth. You won't find peace without Christ. For some of you, Christian, this means repentance. This means what Hebrews has called us to in the former chapter, to deny ourselves, to turn to him anew, to repent of maybe a lax view, and to come to him, our King of peace. But maybe even for some of you here who you would say, I wouldn't consider myself a Christian, I would call you, today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. The peace that you long for is found nowhere else than in him and him alone. The rest that your heart so desperately needs, you can chase all this life seeking to follow after a whole host of things that will promise to deliver peace to you, and they will not. Only Christ can give you the peace that you desperately need. Cling to him. Follow after him. Recognize the ways that not only the author of Hebrews, but God by his Spirit is putting before you now your righteousness, the King of righteousness, and Jesus Christ, who is the King of peace. Let's realize this. Let's turn in obedience. Let's follow after him with eyes of faith. Would you stand and let's pray this morning? Oh God, our desire is that your word would indeed bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We know that even as we walk through and navigate a passage such as Hebrews 7, to consider this figure that you have provided within redemptive history and given to us in your revealed word, to consider the ways in which Melchizedek casts our eyes not upon him, but upon Christ. Heavenly Father, would you graciously do your work within us now by your Spirit, so that we may follow after Christ. We may today, with eyes and a gaze fixed on him, see him who is set before us, the author and the perfecter of our faith. To see him who is our great high priest, who is a priest not of the lineage of the Levitical priesthood, but is a forever priest. One who has provided the ultimate sacrifice for us, the giving of himself. As we will come to later in Hebrews, we know that it was not the blood of bulls and goats that atoned or paid for sin, but it is the blood of Christ that covers us, that pays for our sin. And so in this, Father, I pray for us as a congregation that we would cling to Christ, that we would not grow lax within our faith, but that we would cling to him, that we would come to him, confessing our need, confessing our desperation for his renewal. He is the living one. He is the one who has laid down his life, whom you have raised again, who is seated now at your right hand. He is the one to whom our worship is directed. How glorious is this good news. How great it is to know you, O God, and to be called sons and daughters of the Most High. We realize that this sort of rest in you comes only through faith in our Lord and Savior, our King of Peace, Jesus Christ. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.